Simply one word, gospel, means the good news concerning our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which every single one of you who profess His name ought to know. But we're going to look at really one verse this Lord's Day. That's going to be Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And I'll actually end with my last point, verse 22a, so the first statement in verse 22. The majority of our time this afternoon is going to be in verse 21. But for context, I want us to start at verse 1 of chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. This is the holy, inspired word of God to your hearing. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, merciful, holy, just God, we look to You now, begging that You would teach us from Your word, that You would put this preacher aside, and that Your word would go forth and reach the hearts of those whom You intended to reach and change. Lord, You have said in Your word that Your word does not return void. It will do one of two things. It will continue to change the hearts of those whom You have given new hearts and new joys and new desires, those whom You have called to Yourself, or it will serve to be a continuous heap of coals on those who continue to walk in disobedience and profess to want nothing to do with You. God, we ask that Your word would go forth and change the hearts of sinners. It would work in a mighty way, that Christ would be exalted this afternoon, that Christ would be put in our midst at this very time, that we would savor and delight in the goodness and joy found in Christ coming by way of your gospel, that is the good news concerning your Son. God, we thank you this hour, and we look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So last Lord's Day, we looked at the final plea from the Jew, namely circumcision, namely the outward element of circumcision. And Paul's refutation to the Jew is simply that circumcision is not enough for you to be justified before the eyes of a thrice holy God. Rather, circumcision is actually from the heart. And further, Paul concludes his indictment to all mankind here in Romans 3, quoting the Psalms. That is the passage that we just read this afternoon. And finally, getting to our text this morning, verse 21, Paul gives us hope. He gives us the good news. I have titled this sermon this morning, "The Righteousness of God Comes by Grace." And I've chose to focus a majority of our time this afternoon on verse 21 alone, because there's so much in this single verse. There's so much contained in this one verse. Constantly we read the Bible and we just read over verses like Romans 3:21. And we don't pay enough attention, so I want to spend the most time really in this verse here. And if exegeted correctly, it should serve to be a great foundation for the remaining chapters in this epistle. With that said, this text this morning, verse 21, starts with two very powerful words, church. Two very, very powerful words. But now. But now. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, there are no more powerful words than the whole of Scripture than just these two words. There are no more wonderful and powerful words in the entirety of Scripture than these two words here in verse 21, but now. So again, Romans 1:18 through 20, what Paul has done is really hammered down the condemnation of all mankind. That is the last two sermons that I have preached to you. I've really tried to hammer down those points as Paul did in this epistle. That we are condemned before God, that the righteous judgment of our holy triune God is a just judgment, and that we are absolutely powerless to escape the wrath of God in and of ourselves. All mankind is condemned because of sin. God will judge all mankind, and we can do absolutely nothing to escape His holy and righteous judgment in and of ourselves. So what we have here with these first two verses, these first two words in this verse, but now, is the transition of transitions. Paul's shifting the focus now. He's shifting the focus from sin to grace. He's shifting the focus from our condemnation to how we are justified before God in Christ. In other words, now that you have heard the bad news concerning your own sin and your own misery, and not only your bad news, as Paul says, but your neighbor's bad news as well, all mankind, here begins the gospel. And why am I spending an entire point starting out with these first few words? Because again, like I said, it's quite important. In our day-to-day life, we use these two words, but now, and to reference a logical order of something, right? We can say something like, when I was younger, I lived with my parents, but now I'm married and live with my wife. Or, when I was younger, I played sports, I played football, but now I work all the time and don't even work out, right? There's a logical order that goes from past to present when we use these two words. But when we read this text here, in Romans 3:21, I want us to consider that Paul's actually doing a little more than that. He's not simply giving us a logical order. He's not simply saying that and now this. That's not necessarily what he's doing. He is expressing a temporal order, but that's not all he is doing. And we should know by reading this epistle up to this point and the last two messages that I have given you, church, that this is regarding justification. That is our context when we read this passage, the justification of God. With that said, there are some very well-known theologians that actually get this passage a little confused and actually come off a little bit in a few ways. And confuse Paul with just giving a logical order or just giving a temporal order. For example, Douglas Moo, who is a well-known and quite frankly solid New Testament commentator, would say that this is likely referencing a temporal order in terms of the transition. That Paul's taking the focus from the old era of sin and now bringing forth a new era or a present era of salvation. And I can resonate with his understanding here, this commentator, but what it does is make it a little bit of an inconsistency with the law and gospel. The distinction of the law and gospel, also the harmony of the law and gospel. Meaning, Mu is emphasizing the time aspect of this passage. While other commentators like Meyer would argue that the transition here doesn't necessarily imply a contrast of two periods, as Mu is saying, but rather a contrast of two relations, namely a relation of dependence on the law and then a relation of independence on the law. And I would say that there's really a significance of both. It's not really an either or here, but it's an and. And the main reason that it is written when we read about the work of Christ for sinners is we need to be careful to distinguish properly. We need to have proper distinguishing characteristics. For example, we can't separate Christ's person and who he is from his work, right? We can't say Christ was just man here and now he's just God here, right? That's a heresy that we see in the early church called Nestorianism. Christ is the God-man. He's fully God and fully man. Okay? So the point is, the transition here is likely both logical and temporal at the same time. And as I meditated on this text this week, I couldn't stop thinking of these first two words, but now. The emphasis of that thought wasn't the focus of these two theological differences. We can save that for your pastor teaching you guys through Raymond Systematic. That can be addressed at that time. That wasn't really my focus. But the "but now" is quite simply this. The gospel is here now. The gospel is here for us. Now means now in this verse, right? Jesus and John both proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. And further, Isaiah, prophet Isaiah, says that this kingdom that is here has no end. It is a kingdom that has no end. And that is really why I said that there is an emphasis on the temporal in this text. The time is now. We are living in this new covenant age where we have the complete Word of God at our fingertips or on your cell phones, right? We have the complete Word of God right in front of us. And not only that, all those who are in Christ are commanded to take this word and go forth and preach it, right? Consider Paul in Romans 1, 16 and 17, who says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, Paul seen the power of the gospel before his very eyes, not only in his own life, but in the life of his kinsmen, in the life of the Gentiles he once drug out from their houses and sent to death. He has seen the power of the gospel in his very eyes. And I submit to you this afternoon, if you are in Christ, you have as well. You have as well. So there's nothing to be ashamed for when we think of the gospel, when we consider the good news concerning our Lord. For in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live by faith." Quoting Habakkuk 2, Paul's doing there. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, which I'll address in our next point. But we must realize the importance of this gospel, this good news being here now, today. It is the manifestation of perfection that is in Christ that has a life-changing effect. This good news is good for so many reasons, but it's life-changing. That's what we must understand. It is grace and truth manifested before our very eyes. And this is what the apostle is saying. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth come by Christ Jesus. So now what? So now what do we do? And I'm sure some of you might even be tired of me saying this, but what we do is we go out and preach the gospel. We take this good news that God has used in our lives to transform us, and we go tell the people that we love. It's the most loving thing that we can do. It is single-handedly the most loving thing we can do. It's more loving than getting your friend out of jail, getting your friend out of debt. All those things are good things. But proclaiming the truth of the Word of God is the utmost loving thing that a Christian can do to his neighbor. That is why Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. Preach the good news. Preach it to yourself, for your neighbor, for the sake of their life, for the sake of your own life. Calvin says the gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. It cannot be grasped by reason or memory only, but is fully understood when it possesses the whole soul and penetrates the inner recesses of the heart. Circumcision is of the heart. It's truly life-changing. Our hearts must cherish this good news, must cherish the gospel, because within this gospel contains the righteousness of God, namely Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints waited for this Messiah. They patiently waited by faith, waiting for their Messiah to come. They could never truly say, but now. Think about that. They can never truly say, but now, in the way Paul is saying it in this context here. They viewed glimpses of their Messiah by ways of types and shadows. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem. The incarnation, Galatians chapter 4. This time of the gospel, this but now that we read, is truly life-changing. If you have no example, at least, at minimum, think of the early church. Think of Acts. In Acts 17, where we read, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. This truly is good news by the grace of God. That is the very righteousness of God. Bringing us to our second point. This afternoon, the righteousness of God. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Again, when we read this, we need to consider verse 17, as I have read to your hearing this afternoon, when understanding this text. The righteousness of God referred to in verse 21, chapter 3, is the same righteousness Paul is referring to before he begins his indictment to all mankind at verse 18 of chapter 1. He references the righteousness of God in verse 17 of chapter 1. I say this because many have misunderstood, in the same way they've misunderstood the logical temporal order of Paul's message in verse 21, the same way they've misunderstood the righteousness of God as it pertains to this text. I want to address two main misunderstandings of this phrase, the righteousness of God. It's a phrase that we see all throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, and here Paul uses it in this epistle a few times. So two misunderstandings. Some have supposed that the righteousness of God in this context signifies a righteousness that is belonging to faith itself, and not the righteousness conveyed and received by faith. So again, the first misunderstanding is some have supposed that the righteousness of God as it is written here, signifies a righteous belonging to faith itself and not the righteousness conveyed and received by faith. And there are many problems with this understanding. One being it takes faith from being the instrument that God is using for our justification and places it as something in and of itself that contains perfection. This can easily result in creating some form of a works-based salvation in our hearts and in our minds. Consider Haldane, who I relied heavily during my preaching through the book of Romans. Haldane has a great commentary. He says here, regarding this error, when he says this is a radical error as to suppose that it does not signify the righteousness which God provides for the salvation of sinners, but the righteousness which He requires them to perform. In turn, this makes our justification before God synergistic when we take this view. When we know biblically salvation is of the Lord, it is monergistic. The second point, the second misunderstanding, is actually a bit more subtle and can really sound convincing when you read this verse outside of its context in and of itself. Some have said that the righteousness of God is merely God's attribute of righteousness. Some have read this and think about God's attribute, right? Like His holiness, His omnipotence, His eternality, His immutability. And while that is partially true within this text, it's insufficient in regards to what Paul is trying to convey here. So again, I want to quote Haldane, which he has a really good point on this. He says it much better than I can. It says, in various parts of Scripture, this phrase, the righteousness of God, signifies either that holiness and rectitude of character, which is the attribute of God, or that distributive justice by which He maintains the authority of His law. But where it refers to a man's salvation and not merely a personal attribute of His deity, it signifies, as in the passage before us, verse 21, that the fulfillment of the law, or perfect conformity to it and all its demands, which, consistently with His justice, God has appointed and provided for the salvation of sinners. So the righteousness that we read here is a righteousness that is for us. He has appointed and provided this for us. The righteousness of God that we read is a saving righteousness. It is a salvific righteousness. In this passage, we read all who believe, right? All the believing ones. That is you and I, church. It is the righteousness that is for us. And it is the work of God. We know that for sure. But this righteousness, can this be obtained somewhere else or some way else? The answer is no. You can't go to your local grocery store and buy some righteousness. You can't order some righteousness online. This righteousness is from God and given by faith and faith alone. You can't create righteousness. You can't go into your garage and create some righteousness. It's not something that you can work on. It's not something that you can build upon. Again, it is of the Lord. It is He that has created this way out for us. Consider Isaiah 45:8. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, and salvation and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. The fruit it will bear for God's children, again, and I say this probably the 10th time, is a life-changing fruit. God uses His gospel to do exactly that, transform us. We are liberated. We go from being a slave to sin in that state to now a slave to righteousness, a slave to Christ. Our heart is changed. Completely changed, not modified, not repaired, completely changed. And as sin reigned in death, grace will also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, for all those who believe. And the righteousness of God has been manifested. Zechariah chapter 2. There's a great text in Zechariah chapter 2 regarding this manifestation of the righteousness of God. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. You see, brethren, Christ is the revealed manifestation, the righteousness of God for sinners. He is wisdom incarnate. He is love personified. The very embodiment of our own redemption. Everything points back to Christ in regards to our justification. That is the point here. One commentator said, "The obedience of Jesus Christ magnified the law because it was rendered by divine appointment. He was chosen of God and anointed for this end." When the gospel goes forth out of the mouths of God's people, so does the righteousness of God to sinners. That's why if you are preaching the gospel and you're not preaching the law, you're not preaching the gospel. If you're preaching the gospel and you're not preaching Christ, you're not preaching the gospel. That is exactly why. That's why it's important to have a correct gospel, believe and adhere to a correct gospel. So when you go out and preach, you're preaching the truth of God's word and not some variation or a distortion of it. And when it goes forth, it will do one of two things, as I have mentioned today. It will further the condemnation that all mankind already sits in as they walk in rebellion to the God that they know exists, or it will continue to change the hearts of God's children. It will do one of two things. The latter is simply this. In Christ comes the very source of our faith. And I'm going to reference this in our final point. In Christ comes the very source of our own faith. The third point, apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Apart from the law. Apart from the deeds and decrees of man and desires of man, it is by grace alone that this righteousness has been revealed to us. The righteousness that all those in Christ have is an alien righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness. It is a righteousness that is not of our own, right? Apart from the law, apart from anything that we can do. And this would make absolute sense when you read the context of the entire epistle and see that these Jews are believing themselves to be righteous with the law, not apart from the law. Apart from the law would be a foreign idea to them. They love the law too much to have anything done apart from it. But the righteousness that God bestows upon us in Christ Jesus is apart from the law. It is an alien righteousness. It is an imputed righteousness to the believer. Not an infused righteousness that would require something that is within you or done by you. That is what our Roman Catholic friends believe. That you can be saved with an infused righteousness. Grace plus works. It's not what the Bible teaches. You see, man doesn't need more works. Mankind doesn't need to keep working. That's not what mankind needs to do. We don't need more works. We don't need better works. We don't need cleaner works. We don't need bigger works. We need one work, and that is the work done by Jesus Christ and Him alone for us. A perfect work, a work that none of us can ever do. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, the Jews relied on their own works and ultimately their greatest work. Remember the grand work, circumcision, in order to be justified before God. That was their final argument. Well, we have this. Right? It's like someone boasting in their biggest accomplishment. Well, I've done this. Well, God says quite simply, that's not enough. It is not enough. It is by grace and grace alone, and the only, again I repeat this, the only work that the sinner needs to rely on is the finished work of Jesus Christ that is accepted, that is received by faith and faith alone. Christ did all of the work. He did all of the work for sinners. He came down from heaven, took the form of flesh, lived a holy and righteous and just life, obedient to God the Father, obedient and embraced the cross at the end, embraced the worst possible death with total willingness, with absolute total willingness. And He did it for sinners. And when He was on that cross, saying to His Father, "It is finished," that is not where it ended. He's resurrected, beating death, beating sin, and now ascended at the right hand of the Father, interceding for His people, interceding for His church. This is what we need to trust in. This and this alone, this gospel, this good news. He suffered for us, was pierced for our transgression, bruised for our iniquities, as we read in Isaiah 53. He bore the wrath of God for our sin. And all those who would believe this good news. Christ does something miraculous. He takes your sin and then gives you His righteousness. He gives you this righteousness that is a perfect righteousness. Apart from any work, anything that you think you can do. This Christ was promised in Genesis 3:15 and revealed throughout the entire Old Testament, up until this point, up until this very point. And as I mentioned earlier, by way of types and shadows, we see types of Christ in the Judges, right? Types of Christ raise up throughout the Judges. We see passages that are very clear, like Daniel 9, which we read last week, which says, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression. But are to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, which is exactly what Christ has brought us. To seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Or a famous passage that many of you know, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. To the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It is this Christ that was promised. Or read the Psalms. Every single word in that psalm, and those Psalms are about Him. Or finally, even the sacrificial system that we see in the Old Testament, which served to point the people of God to the ultimate sacrifice revealed in Christ. So when Paul says, apart from the law, although the law and prophets bore witness to it, this is exactly what he means. The entire Old Testament text bore witness to the very thing he's talking about, but now, the very thing he's referring to. Christ is the greater David. The greater David. Think of the testimonies of the prophets. Yes, we read the prophets, and there's so much there. 36 chapters, 66 chapters in Isaiah. There's so much contained there. They wrote a lot, especially Jeremiah, especially Ezekiel. But one thing's for sure, they always spoke of a Messiah coming. They always spoke of a Messiah coming. But now, He has come. He has come for His people. And as we have heard this morning, He will return. The entire Old Testament canon bore witness to the Messiah. He has come. He is alive. He is the God-man seated at the right hand of the Father. Father interceding for His saints. But now, that is really what Paul is saying at the end of verse 21. Within the law and the prophets contain the entire Old Testament canon, with its summation coming by way of John the Baptist, who was the final Old Testament prophet. God spoke to these men concerning Christ, but in the last days, as we read in Hebrews 1, He has spoken to us in His Son, in Christ. His revealed Word, namely the Gospel, is where we see this righteousness. Bringing us to our fourth and final point this afternoon. And this will really be brief because I've covered it most of it in my sermon already. Verse 22a, first part of verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Within this gospel, within this good news concerning our Lord, contains the greatest treasure, that is Christ. And He is available. He is there for all those who believe. All those who believe. Paul is breaking the wall here. He is saying it doesn't matter if you're Jew or non-Jew. Christ is for you by faith, but you must repent. Believe the gospel. Faith is used by God that we may come to understand through the process of sanctification the righteousness of God contained in this very gospel. An example of that, an example of coming to this understanding throughout our entire life in Christ is that when we read the gospel, when we read the Bible. So as a lost person, I for one would read the Bible and I'd walk away from it thinking, this is completely ridiculous. How do people believe this? Talks about a snake in the garden, talks about someone being resurrected, miracles happening, parting of the Red Sea. Absolutely absurd. At best, it's just science fiction. Right? But what happens? What happens when God gives you life? When He gives you new life? What happens when you're born again? What happens when you turn from your sin and trust in Christ for your salvation? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. You read this text and you can't get enough of it. You focus a whole week on two words that say, but now, and are floored by the goodness and righteousness of God. Amen. Faith is an instrument used for our justification, as I've mentioned. We are to receive Christ by faith, believing that He died for us, believing that He hung on that cross in our place. And notice I say believing here. It is important that you have, at one point in your life, turned from your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But every single day, you need to remind yourself of what He has done for you. He's our guilt offering. He's our guilt offering. And today, if you consider yourself to be a righteous person, if you consider yourself to be good, if you disagree with the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 3, when he says there is no God seeker, there is no one good, if you today walk out of here, walk out of this building and say to yourself, I'm good. I'm okay. Which you hear constantly throughout the week. I urge you to turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ and be saved. Now I know many of you personally, I know you believe in this Lord Jesus Christ. So for you, my prayer, my hope is that you take that message and go tell the person in your life that is trampling on the blood of Christ. That is looking to you and saying, I don't need your God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, would you help us to be more like your Son? Would you work in us day to day, as you have promised in your word by the working of your Holy Spirit, to continue to make us holy, to make us more like Christ. Lord, give us the boldness that Paul had to go forth and preach the gospel, to not be ashamed of the good news concerning your Son. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you that we can gather corporately and worship you. Would you receive our worship? Let our worship be in spirit and in truth this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.